be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 11, if you would. John, the 11th chapter. I've been sharing with you a little series of messages that I've simply entitled Confessions About the Christ. And that is, we've been looking in the Word of God and the Gospels especially as some of the great confessions that were made about our Lord. Remember, of course, if you would, just by way of reminding you that when I use the word confession, I'm using a word that literally just means to speak the same thing. In other words, when somebody is confessing, they are speaking the truth, that is to say the same thing that God is saying. That is, they've come to a place of embracing or believing the truth that God has revealed, and therefore when we speak that truth, then we are making a confession. And sometimes the Bible talks about confessing our sins. That's whenever we agree with God with the truth about our sin and acknowledge it before the Lord. But here we're talking about confessing the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the purpose of the Gospels is to demonstrate and reveal to us who Christ is, and that He is more than just a man, but that He is indeed a God who came into this world in human flesh so that He might fulfill His own law, go to the cross and die for our sins, and then of course to be raised the third day. And so the gospel writers are presenting Him to us as the Son of God, that is, the one who's equal with the Father and who became human flesh. And we find that that in the Gospels there are those moments when people seem to get it. That is, they seem to grab a hold of it and understand who He is. And those moments are highlighted for us in the Gospels with the confessions that they make with their mouth. That is, when their heart believes and they express that with their mouth, it is what we would call a confession. And there are some confessions that really stand out from the Gospels as high points to help us understand more about who Christ is. Just a reminder to you, we looked at some of Peter's confessions. That is, his confession about the person of Christ in Matthew chapter number 16, where he, when Jesus was asking, who do men say that I am? He said that he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we looked at that passage. And also his confession in John 6 about the path of Christ, where Jesus was asking the disciples which path they were going to take. That is, if they were going to leave and go with the crowd or follow Him. And of course, Peter spoke up again and said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was those confessions about the perception of Christ. There's times when our Lord reveals the fact that He knows and sees everything. One of them was that guileless Jew, Nathanael, in John chapter number 1, that Jesus revealed that He knew where he was even before he came to him, and he came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed Him as such. And then there was the confession of the guilty Samaritan, the Samaritan woman whose life had just been wrecked by sin and ungodliness, and we find that Jesus met her and revealed to her everything about her life, and without her even telling Him, revealed His perception, His omniscience, and she realized that He is who He said He is, that He is the Christ, and that He is the one that was promised. And we find that she confessed Him as such. We looked at a confession about the purpose of Christ last week whenever we looked at the baptism of our Lord in Mark chapter number 1. And we discovered it's there that John the Baptist is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Father is speaking from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you were here this past Lord's Day on Sunday, we looked at a confession about the presence of Christ. That is in Matthew 15, when the disciples were in that boat on the storm in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus all of a sudden appeared to them as He was walking on the sea. And you might remember the events that unfolded when Jesus showed up on the Sea of Galilee. And at the end of that passage, those disciples are confessing that truly He must be the Son of God. And then we also looked this past Sunday night at what I called a confession about the preeminence of Christ. It was a surprise confession found in Luke chapter number 8. It was the confession coming from demons. Demons that possessed the man from the Gadarenes. And the Bible tells us there that it was demon possessed, and this man who was demon possessed met Christ. Christ went to him, and the Bible tells us that Jesus delivered him, set him free from from the demons that possessed him. He delivered him completely. A man who was so demon-possessed that nobody could control him. They could not even chain him down. He had demonic strength. He was demonically driven. He was a man who was so demon-possessed. He lived among the tombs and wore no clothing. His life was a complete wreck. You don't know anybody that was worse off than this man was. And yet when he met Jesus, Jesus completely, radically, and immediately set him free from all of that, and his life was completely changed. And listen to me now, it was those demons that possessed him that were cast into those swine and they went hurling off of a hill into the sea. What a traumatic story that we read. And do you know that even the demons themselves know who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, and even they confessed him as such in Luke chapter number 8. So that brings us tonight to this confession here in John chapter number 11. If you've turned to John chapter number 11, we're going to see what I'm going to call a confession about the power of Christ. A confession about the power of Christ. When you read through the Gospels, you'll find Christ revealing his power. And you'll find that it revealed his power by the miracles that he performed, so the people would realize who he is. That is, by the miracles that he did. He healed the sick. Why, miraculously, our Lord would heal the sick, demonstrating his power. We know that he cured those who were crippled. Some of them crippled all of their life, and Jesus would cure them as though they had never been that way, demonstrating his power. We know that he cast out demons, the very story that we looked at Sunday night and that I just mentioned to you again. Jesus cast out the most powerful demons, and by doing so, we find that he demonstrated his power. But one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of Christ is whenever he raised the dead. Now, there's three particular occasions in the Gospels where Jesus raised the dead. One of them is whenever Jesus raised the dead son of a widow in Luke chapter number 7. She was from Nain, the little town of Nain, and she was a widow. She had no, her husband was dead. She had no other son except this one who had died, and Jesus comes on the scene as they're carrying his body to be buried, and Jesus raised her son from the dead. The second occasion is whenever Jesus raised the dead daughter of a man named Jairus, who was indeed a leader in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we find that his daughter had died, and Jesus went to the home of Jairus, and the Bible tells us there that Jesus raised her from the dead, a 12-year-old daughter. And then the third occasion is right here in John chapter number 11, where we find that Jesus raised the dead brother in Bethany. He not only raised a dead son in Nain, he not only raised a dead daughter in Capernaum, but he raised a dead son, a dead brother here in the little city of Bethany in John chapter number 11. And it's on this occasion when Jesus demonstrated his power by raising this dead brother in Bethany. It's on this occasion that we read the confession of this man's sister in John chapter number 11. Let me just show you her confession, which is what we're focusing on. And then in a few moments, we'll back up and take a look at the broader story. The Bible tells us in John chapter number 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, that is to Martha, the sister of the man who had died. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he poses the all-important question, believest thou this? That's the issue. Do you believe? And in her confession is found in verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. There's the confession. She agreed. It's like she's finally starting to get it, isn't she? Martha's grabbing hold of this truth, and that is the truth of who Christ is, that he really is the Son of God, equal with the Father, the one who was prophesied would come into the world. She's beginning to realize that he is the one, and she is confessing him as such. Let's back up and take a look at this broader story in John chapter number 11. It may be one that many of you are familiar with, but nevertheless, what a refreshment it is to think about the power of Christ demonstrated in the resurrection of this man from the dead. This may well be the highlight of miracles in the Gospel of John, and maybe the highlight of the miracles in the Gospels themselves, with the exception, of course, of the resurrection of Christ himself. You know, here in John chapter number 11, that our Lord is demonstrating who he is. that He is the Christ, that He is indeed the Son of God. As a matter of fact, the purpose of the Gospel of John, there's a purpose statement in John chapter number 20 where the Bible says that the reason why this Gospel was written is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing have life in His name. So John's purpose in this Gospel, as he's led by the Holy Spirit to write, is to present Christ to us as the Son of God. And by the way, in John 5, it's evident that the Son of God means equal with the Father in all of His attributes and all of His deity. And so we find that John is presenting the evidence to us that Christ is equal with the Father, that He is indeed God, just as the Father is God. He is God the Son. And so throughout the Gospel of John, you'll see this presentation. And in order to help clarify this for us, John records 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. And each one of those miracles are important to the theme of the entire book. And I believe that this miracle is the one that tops them all. That is, this is indeed the miracle that if you don't have it by now, surely this miracle demonstrates that Jesus Christ really is who He said He is. He really is the Son of God. 7 miracles reveal that He's the Christ. And we find that this miracle of the raising of the dead is indeed another revelation that Christ is the Son of God. Listen, man cannot raise the dead. If you could raise the dead, if anybody could raise the dead, listen to me now, they would be on the evening news. They would be all over the internet if somebody could raise the dead. But ladies and gentlemen, only the Son of God demonstrates the power to raise the dead. The reason why is because He is more than a man. You see, it was wonderful when Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter number 2. Listen, it was wonderful when He healed the nobleman's son in John chapter number 4. Then He healed a paralyzed man in the 5th chapter. It must have been a glorious thing when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then turned around and calmed that storm on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter number 6. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the blind man in John chapter number 9 when Jesus restored his sight? All of those miracles recorded for us. But the ultimate proof of the deity of Christ is found here in John chapter number 11. When Jesus restored to life this man who had been dead not for a few hours like the dead daughter. And not for a day or two like the dead son. The Jews would have buried him within 24 hours. But I tell you that this man had been dead and he was buried and he had been dead for 4 days. And his body was already beginning to decay. And Jesus raised him from the dead as though he had never been dead. A miracle of miracles. Let's take a look at the situations that this passage of Scripture in this chapter that lead up to the confession of the woman, the confession of this sister. That is, when you begin reading about all the events that lead up to the confession, you'll find that there are several different situations that emerge. For example, as you begin to read and you begin to take a look at this passage, you'll find that there is indeed a situation with sickness. Notice what the Bible says beginning in verse 1. A certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. If you go back and read the end of chapter number 10, you'll find out that after Jesus was rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem, that he departed from there and he went on the other side of Jordan. And we find that he was there and there were many people who believed as a result of his ministry there. And it was while Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan that he received a message from 2 sisters who are named Mary and Martha. And the message that he received was that Lazarus was sick. The Bible reminds us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were indeed no strangers to our Lord. That is, that Jesus knew them, and he had a very personal relationship with them, with this family in Bethany. The Bible tells us that in verse number 5, as well as in verse number 3, that he loved them. that he cared about them, that he loved them. It seems from the 10th chapter of Luke that when Jesus was traveling through Bethany, he would stop there to lodge and stay with this family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we find that Martha, because of her love for the Lord, in Luke chapter number 10, she worked and prepared food and did everything she could to get a meal ready for him. The Bible tells us that, according to chapter number 10, that Mary loved the Lord. According to verse number 2 of this chapter, she's the very same Mary who expressed her love to him openly, devotedly, and sacrificially by anointing and wiping the feet of our Lord with her hair, as it is recorded in the very 12th chapter of this book. She loved him. Jesus had such a loving friendship and fellowship with this family that the Bible even calls Bethany the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, they weren't the only ones who lived in town, but as far as Jesus was concerned, it was their town. It was their town. Only 2 miles away from Jerusalem was the little town of Bethany. But when Jesus went into Bethany, the first people that he thought about was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them. He went to their home. Martha was always ready to serve him by fixing the meal. Mary was always ready to sit at his feet and listen to him as he taught and spoke of heavenly things. And they were indeed a family that he knew well and that he loved very much. But apparently Lazarus became sick, the Bible tells us here. And we find that Mary and Martha, they send a message to Jesus, who was about 20 miles away from Bethany at this time. And the Bible tells us that Mary and Martha didn't try to tell Jesus what to do. They just sent a message, and that is that Lazarus was sick. Apparently, they were confident, and what we read about later on in this chapter reveals to us that they were confident that Jesus would know what to do and that Jesus would demonstrate his love by healing their brother Lazarus. That as soon as Jesus got the word that Lazarus was sick, they were convinced that Jesus would come to the little town of Bethany and he would heal their brother. He would come at once because of how much he loved his friend Lazarus and how much he loved them. But it was dangerous for Jesus to travel to Judea where Bethany was at. And the reason why is because the Jewish leaders had already begun to plot. They were already plotting a plan to try to arrest our Lord and to try to destroy him. But in their hearts, they knew that Jesus would come to Bethany as soon as he got the word and he would heal their brother in spite of the fact that it was so dangerous for him to come back to Judea. But Jesus, when he got the word that Lazarus was sick, did not come. He didn't go. As a matter of fact, Jesus allowed Lazarus to remain sick. Now we know this, Jesus could have just spoken the word and he would have been immediately healed. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come. He didn't heal him. He allowed Lazarus to remain sick and even to die. Lazarus was dead for 4 days before he finally got there. So instead of going to Bethany and healing Lazarus, Jesus remained where he was, knowing that he was going to die. Now, if Jesus really loved Lazarus, why did he allow him to be sick? And furthermore, why did he allow him to remain sick and to even die? Hasn't this been the heart cry of thousands of people down through the ages? I mean, hasn't that been one of the questions? If God really loves me, why did he allow this to happen? Why did he allow this sickness to take place? Why did he allow this death to take place? Well, let me just say, first of all, that God's love for us is not a pampering kind of love. It is a perfecting love. In other words, what I mean is the fact that he loves us and that we love him is not any guarantee that we're going to be sheltered from any problems that are experienced by people in life. As a matter of fact, God the Father loves his Son with a perfect love, and yet he allowed his Son to endure the most terrible, agonizing death a person could die, that is the death of the cross. And so love is not a guarantee that we're going to be sheltered or pampered from any kind of pain or any kind of discomfort. You see, sickness is not a sign that God doesn't love us. Our Lord loved Lazarus when he was well, and we find that he loved him when he was sick. And we find that even whenever he let Lazarus die, Jesus still loved him. And that's still true today. The Lord loves us when everything's going well. He loves us when everything's falling apart. His love has nothing to do with the circumstances of our life. You see, there are those that go around in our day and teach that it's never God's will for anybody to ever be sick. And if we are sick, then it must be some kind of a punishment from God. Well, I wish that we could gather all of those people together who teach and believe that and just let Lazarus talk to him for a little while, don't you? Just let him come back from the dead and just let him give his testimony about that. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness, but he didn't. He could have healed him right from where he was by speaking the word, but he did not. You see, our Lord saw in this sickness an opportunity to glorify the Father. That's what he said. Listen, he is sick. But the purpose of this sickness is going to be to glorify the Father. And I tell you that, listen now, it's not important that we as Christians be comfortable. But what's important about our life is that it glorifies God. And if God is glorified in our illness, that is, if you and I demonstrate Christian character in trying difficult times, if that's what brings glory to the Father, then we need to be thankful for those trying times that bring out the Christian character that we have in our hearts. There's an important lesson for us to learn, isn't there? God can be glorified in our trials. That is, God can be glorified in our sickness. And God's going to be glorified in the raising of this man from the dead in just a little while as we continue on in the story. And by the way, if you're a child of God, God's going to raise you from the dead one of these days, and he's going to raise you in glory. But the only way to get raised from the dead is if you get dead. Right? You say, well, if God loves me, then why would he allow me to die? Listen to me. Now, how are you going to experience the glory of the resurrection if you don't die? Well, are you starting to get the point? Man, God loves you. And he cares about you, even in times of sickness. Now, Jesus didn't say here that Lazarus wouldn't die. But he only promised that death would not be the ultimate result. It would not be the ultimate result. The ultimate result is going to be the glory of God. God is going to be glorified in this sickness. That is, this sickness is not unto death. And what that means is not that Lazarus isn't going to die, but it means he's not going to stay dead. But God is going to be glorified in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Listen, God knows he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, the Bible tells us. He counts the very hairs on our head, the Bible tells us, knows every one of them. Now, if that's the kind of God that he is, then we can be sure that every sickness, every tragedy, every death is in his hands and he knows about it as well. And he can be glorified in all of those situations. As bad as things can be sometimes, from our perspective, God can turn it around and use it for his glory. So we've got a situation here, don't we? A situation that has to do with sickness. Second situation that we find emerging in the events leading up to this is the situation with stumbling. Notice what the Bible says beginning in verse 7. Then after that he said to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You're going to go back into there. Listen, the Jews in Judea, where Bethany's at, they're out to kill you. And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. The situation about stumbling. Jesus waited for 2 days after he received the message that Lazarus was sick, and then he decided it was time to go back into Judea. It was not an easy decision for the disciples to comprehend, and the reason why is because it was dangerous for him to do that. The Jews were laying in wait. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were laying in wait for our Lord. That is, they would have liked to have an opportunity to destroy him. Even early on in his ministry, they would have liked to have been able to destroy him. And we find that because of that, the disciples are really concerned about going into Judea again. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse number 16, you'll read these words from Thomas, which is called Didymus. Here's what he said to the fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. In other words, Thomas said, well, if he's going to go, I guess we'll go with him and we'll all die together. We'll die with him. They were expecting for our Lord to die. And indeed, of course, we know that ultimately he did. But they knew the tension and the the plotting of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against our Lord. So they were really trying in a way to discourage Jesus from going back into Judea. Furthermore, if Jesus was going to go to Judea to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, why didn't he go 2 days earlier when they first received the message that Lazarus was sick? Why the delay? Why would he wait before he went? Jesus' plan to go to Judea kind of confused the disciples. And that's when Jesus said what he did in verses 9 and 10 about stumbling. In other words, our Lord simply says in verses 9 and 10 that a man who walks in the light, there's 12 hours, let's say 12 hours of daylight and there's 12 hours of night. And those who walk in the light, they can see where they're walking and they won't stumble. But it's those who walk in the darkness who are going to trip and stumble because they don't have any light in their path. We all understand that, don't we? And that is that you do a whole lot better when you're walking through the house if you turn the light on than you do when you're walking through the dark. If you're walking in the dark, you may stub your toe because you're a little bit closer than you thought you were to that piece of furniture. Well, anyway, you understand the concept. And what the Lord is saying is this. He's saying, listen, I'm walking in light. I know exactly where I'm going, and I know what my path ought to be. That's the point. That is, the Father has made it perfectly clear to the Son where he should go. And he's made it perfectly clear when he should go. In other words, our Lord is on a divine timetable. He's walking in the very light of God's will, right in the center of his will. He's on a divine, there was never a time, not even one moment, when our Lord was not exactly in the center of the will of the Father. He was on a divine timetable. The reason why he didn't go to Bethany 2 days earlier is because he was waiting for the Father to tell him when to go. Our Lord was not motivated by human sentiment. If he had been, he'd have left immediately because he loved Lazarus. But what motivated his life and what guided the decisions that he made was not human sentiment, but it was the will of the Father. There's an important lesson there for us as we try to follow Christ, isn't there? And that is how important it is to walk in the very center of the will of God for our lives as well, to be walking in light. You see, you and I mess things up and we stumble whenever we don't walk in the light of the will of God. You see, as long as Jesus was walking in the light, and he always did, he would not stumble, he would not fall. There was nothing to be worried. He's saying to those guys, you have nothing to worry about. There's not going to be any stumbling or any fall. And he's using an analogy there as though you would stumble over something in the night. He said, nothing is going to go wrong. He said, everything that is going to happen to me is going to be exactly right. The reason why is because I'm walking in the center of the will of the Father. I'm not like somebody walking in darkness, stumbling around, trying to feel my way around. I'm on a divine timetable. Listen, you and I need to remember that we ourselves are not the center of the universe, our home, our church, our town, or anything else. Everything in the universe centers around the will of God. Everything does. The one who is providentially controlling everything that takes place is the Father. It is God. And we need to understand that God's got a plan and he has a purpose. He has a will and he has a divine design and an end for all that he has planned and purposed. And that is not only true for the world in general and for our nation and society, but it's true for our personal life as well. That is, God's got a plan for our life from the moment that we were conceived in our mother's womb to the time that he takes us to heaven as believers. He's got a divine plan. And our goal should be not to run our life according to human sentiment, but to allow our life to be guided by his plan and his purpose. That is, to be right in the very center of the will of God for our life. Right where he wants us to be, when he wants us to be there. And listen, God has given us light so that we can do that. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. If you walk in the light, you won't stumble. If you walk in the dark, you will. He's given us light as believers so that we can be in the very center of his will. You say, well, Pastor, what kind of light has he given us? You've got the light of the world living on the inside of you right now. You've got the light of his word, which is given to us to be a lamp unto our path, the Bible tells us in the Psalms. We've got the light of His. We've got the light of the Spirit. We've got the light of the Scriptures, and we've got the saints who teach us and encourage us and give us light. What I'm trying to get you to see is that you and I can walk in the very center of the will of God for our lives. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or might experience that acceptable and perfect will of God, so that you can experience the will of God in your life. So separate yourself from the world. Set yourself apart to God. Allow Him to transform you and change you from the inside out. And you can have the kind of light that it takes to walk in the very center of the will of God for your life. You can know the will of God. You can live out the will of God, just like our Lord is doing here in this passage of Scripture. So when you walk in the center of God's will, you don't have to be afraid of what others are going to do. You say, well, Pastor, if it's God's will for me to do this, what are people going to say? Don't worry about what they're going to say. If it's the will of God, just do it. That's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. Listen, don't worry about what the Jewish leaders are going to do when we get there. I'm on God's timetable and right in the center of His will. We have here a situation, don't we? We got a situation not only dealing with sickness, but we got a situation now dealing with stumbling. One of the reasons why, if you're saved, that a lot of times we get ourselves in a mess is because we have no idea whether what we're doing is God's will or not. We just do it because we want to. Here's what I've discovered about people, and it's not a good thing. That is, that people do what they do because that's what they want to do. But if you want to live for God, then you got to quit worrying about what you want to do. And what is the will of God for my life? And walk in light of what His will is. And if you will, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus is saying to His fearful disciples, stop being afraid and let's go. We're walking in the light of His will. Folks, the safest place in the world for you right now as a child of God is right in the center of His will. Even if it meant martyrdom, it'd be the best place in the world, if that's His will. The best place for you to be and for me to be is in the center of the will of God. Whatever that is, wherever that is, whenever that is. Even if it means going to Jerusalem, Bethany just 2 miles away, where the Jewish leaders are laying in wait. Got a situation leading up to this confession. Situation with sickness. We got this situation with stumbling. And then we got this situation with sleeping. Look at verse number 11. These things saith He. And after that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly. In other words, he just had to flat out tell them, Lazarus is dead. That is, he said Lazarus was asleep, and they thought it was nap time in Bethany. And Jesus finally just had to tell them, guys, I'm saying to you, Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 15, he says, and I'm glad. Now listen, those two phrases don't seem normally to go together, do they? He's dead and I'm glad. Yeah, but notice why he's glad. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. I'm glad I wasn't there because he died. To the intent you may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. In other words, we find here that the disciples, again, are misunderstanding our Lord. They're having trouble getting it, aren't they? Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep and that he was going to wake him up. And of course, what Jesus was saying, that Lazarus had died, and he's going to give him his life back. He's going to restore his life. He's going to raise him. But the disciples are thinking that he meant that Lazarus was asleep, like you would go to bed and sleep at night. So we had to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there so that he would die, because now I can reveal to you, my disciples, my power, so that you might be strengthened, so that your faith might be able to grow, so that you'll be able to believe or have greater faith when you see this man who'd been dead for 4 days resurrected from the dead. Now, when our Lord referred to the death of Lazarus, he uses this idea of sleeping. And I like that a little bit. I just want to call your attention to it, and I've given you some verses on your outline. And that is that there are many places in the Bible where death is referred to as sleep. We find that it's referred to that way in Job 14:12. And you can read about, by the way, David's death is referred to as sleep in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. And also Solomon's death is referred to as sleep in 1 Kings chapter number 11. You can read in Psalms 13:3 where death is referred to as sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul was writing about the resurrection of the dead, he wrote about those who are sleeping. Those who are asleep who are going to be indeed quickened, changed immediately. Those who are asleep, raised from the dead. You'll find that our Lord refers to it in Matthew chapter number 9 as those who are sleeping. Those who are sleeping. Do you know that in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, that it's referred to as going to sleep? When Stephen died in Acts chapter 7 verses 59 and 60. You see, a lot of people view death as the ultimate end, but the Bible refers to death as those who are indeed asleep. Now, whenever I lay down to go to sleep at night, I don't consider that to be the ultimate end. Sometimes I feel like it's the ultimate end, but it's not. Because while my body becomes unconscious and rest, I'm still alive. When I lay down and sleep, and even so, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now, whenever you and I lay down this body in death, we are still alive. That's right. Because while our body will lie silent, our spirit will go immediately to be with the Lord. You see, we're not just a body. If we were just a body, if that's all we were, then whenever we died, that would be the end of us. We'd bury our body in the ground and that would be it. But we are a soul. When God made Adam, the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And that life, the invisible life, on the inside of us. You cannot see it. You could cut somebody wide open and you wouldn't see it. You would see their body. But there's something invisible in us. It is our life. And we find that our life continues on. Even when our body dies. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 and 8 where he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember those verses there? Well, indeed, as soon as we die, we're immediately present in the sight of God. There's a verse I discovered in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. Let me read it to you in verse number 7. Here's what it says. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." And we know what that is, the body made out of dust. And he said, "The spirit shall return unto God who gave it." The body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God. That is, the Bible tells us here that when you and I lay down this life in death, that like a person who goes to sleep, we're still alive. Yes, indeed, our body has ceased to function, but our spirit is indeed present with God, in the presence of God. Did you know that death for a child of God is like sleep? Because not only is it a time that our body is laid down, but our spirit lives on, but it's also a time of resting from our labors. Revelation 14:13, the Bible says that those who've died in the Lord, that they are indeed resting from their labors. It's a time of resting from our labors. It's also described as sleep because it's a time that you and I anticipate picking our body back up someday. It's anticipation of the resurrection. The idea of sleep, when used of death, is the idea of anticipation for resurrection. Whenever I lay down my body at night to go to sleep, I anticipate getting back up the next morning. Don't you? Yeah, that's the reason why you maybe set the alarm, because you expect to get back up. Maybe that's a reason why that if you have a timer on your coffee pot, you set that timer. And the reason why is because you expect to be drinking that in the morning. Maybe that's a reason why you leave your shoes over there where you leave your shoes, because you're expecting to put them back on. If you thought you was going to lay down and never wake up again, you might as well throw them in the trash can. But you expect to put them back on when you lay down. And even so, when the Bible uses the idea of sleeping with reference to death, it means that we are anticipating, even in death, that the same body is going to be raised from the dead one of these days. Did you know that Jesus spoke about that in John 6 and verse 40? He said he's going to raise us up at the last day. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 about being resurrected from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote an entire chapter about the resurrection of the body, that one of these days Christ will return and all of those of us who are in Christ who've died, we're going to be raised. Our body was sown a natural corruptible body, but it's going to be raised an incorruptible body. The resurrection of the dead described in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, the great passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 4 where the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to descend from heaven with the voice, the shout of the archangel, the trump of God. And the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who've died in the Lord, their body is going to be raised from the dead, a glorified body, reunited with their soul, coming with Him from heaven, and those believers who are alive when He comes will immediately be changed, and we're all going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. So when you and I lay down our body in death, it is not permanent. The body is going to be resurrected. It's going to be a glorified body. As it lies silent in that grave, it is asleep until the day that Jesus raises it from the dead. Death is not a tragic experience for a child of God. Matter of fact, when we lay down our body to rest and we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be with Him until the day that Jesus comes back, and then we're going to be reunited with our new glorified body that's going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to be with Him in that new glorified body forever, for all eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, it sounds like death is a good thing for a child of God. Can you imagine, just kind of fast-forwarding a little bit, can you imagine when Lazarus, who had been in heaven for 4 days, heard the voice of the Son of God and had to come back into his body and come out? Listen, he must have been disappointed. Amen. You say it was a great thing he was raised from the dead. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Amen. Yeah. There's an important situation here with regards to sleeping. There's another situation I've got to call your attention to before we get to this confession. And that's the situation with sadness. The situation with sadness. Notice what the Bible says at the beginning of verse number 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. But Jesus, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them, Lazarus is dead, and I was glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So now they're on their way to Bethany. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's a couple of miles or so. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary. That's the two sisters. To comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. So after waiting 2 days, Jesus finally gets his disciples together and they travel all the way to Bethany. The Bible tells us that many of the Jews now are from Jerusalem. They've come to Bethany and they're mourning, they're grieving with Mary and Martha concerning the death of their brother. But you know, when you lose a loved one, as sincere and as helpful as people are, nobody can comfort you like Jesus can. Matter of fact, the only one who can really comfort the heart of somebody who is grieving is our Lord. And I believe that Mary and Martha knew this, and they knew the Lord. They had a close relationship with Him. They loved Him, and they worshiped Him. And so we find that as Jesus and His disciples, as they're traveling and get near to Bethany, Martha heard that He was coming. And the Bible says in the verses that we read that she ran out to meet Him. And the Bible says in verses 21 and 22 that when she got there, she told the Lord all about what had happened and how that if he had been there, that is, if he had been there, that she knows that her brother wouldn't have died, that Jesus would have healed him like he had healed so many who were sick. And if you listen closely to what Martha's saying, you can hear a little bit of disappointment in her voice. Lord, if you'd have just been here. As though she's disappointed that he didn't show up. They didn't come. Mary and Martha and Lazarus had been so close, their fellowship. As I mentioned earlier, those sisters expected our Lord to immediately come when they got the message that Lazarus was sick and immediately healed their brother, but he didn't come. And Lazarus is dead and he's been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus finally gets there and Martha's disappointed and she is grieving, and yet in spite of all of her disappointment, in spite of all of her grief, Martha affirms her faith. in this passage of Scripture. She acknowledges that if Jesus had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. That Jesus had the power to heal him. If he'd only been there, he could have been healed. So she acknowledges that Jesus indeed could have healed. She also acknowledges in verse 22 that even now, whatsoever Jesus asked the Father to do, that he would do it, that he would give it. You see, the great faith of Martha. Well, Jesus responded to her faith by promising her in the verses that we just read that her brother would rise again, verses 23 and 24. He will rise again. Now, Jesus meant that he was going to rise then. But Martha thought he was talking about the resurrection in the last day. That is, when in the last days, when Christ comes and raises all the dead, and she says, you know, I know he'll be raised in the last day. Now listen, right in the middle of all this grief that she's going through, in the middle of all this sadness, Jesus gives her a wonderful promise. And the promise is that one of these days, listen, one of these days, he's going to be raised from the dead. And of course, the day has come. It is that very day. Let me just say something to you and we'll move on, okay? All of us face sadness in our life. Sometimes that sadness comes from disappointing circumstances. Sometimes we're disappointed in what people do. Sometimes sadness comes as a result of sickness in our life. Sometimes it comes, as in this case, the result of a loved one who has passed away. But I tell you that whenever you walk in with God, there is a cure for sadness. It does not come in the form of a pill, although sometimes people need the extra help. But it's not a pill, it's a promise. When the Lord came upon this saddened sister, you know what he gave her? A promise. And she believed it. Here's what cures sadness in the soul of human beings. And that is knowing the promises of God and embracing them and believing them. The key to dealing with sadness in our lives is believing what God has promised. That means I'm going to have to get into the Word, find out what God's promised. It means that I'm going to have to embrace those promises and believe them. And guess what? That's how you deal with sadness in your life. If you know somebody who's sad, this is the answer. It's God's promises. Believing, embracing, and trusting in the promises that he's given us. How many people have I stood with who've lost a loved one, and as their heart breaks, there's a little flutter of gladness in the middle of their sadness. And you know the reason why? It's because they believe what God's promised. Yeah, they know one of these days there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a resurrection and a rapture, and they're going to see that person again. Yeah. And it's not just in times of death. Whatever sadness that we face, God has a promise to believe. So we can deal with the sadness and actually turn it into gladness. Faith makes all the difference in sadness. What I'm trying to get you to see is just some of the situations that were taking place before you ever get to the confession. So let's take a look now that we've looked at all these situations before the confession. Let's take a look now at the statement with the confession. Look at it, verse 25. We finally got there after all this. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked her that great question. Believest thou this? Do you believe what I just told you? Do you believe it? In other words, the Bible tells us here that Jesus didn't deny what Martha said about the future resurrection. That is, the resurrection of the human body is a doctrine that is orthodox to the Jewish faith. The Jews believed in the resurrection. That is, those who were indeed Orthodox Jews, or those who believed in the fundamentals of Judaism. There were some Sadducees who indeed did not. But nevertheless, in this statement, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus completely transforms their understanding of the resurrection. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, in doing this, Jesus is bringing great comfort to Martha's heart. He's moving her from sadness to gladness by helping her to understand the truth about the resurrection. Jesus brought the doctrine or the teaching of the resurrection out of the shadows and into the light. In other words, the Old Testament revelation about death and resurrection is shadowy. In other words, it's not fully revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in types and shadows, but not plainly and clearly throughout the Old Testament. And so we find that our Lord in His teachings and the Gospels, the Bible says, according to 2 Timothy, the Bible says that He brought it all to light. He brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. He brought it out of the shadows of Old Testament revelation into full light. That is the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus also transformed the teaching of the resurrection in a second way, that is, He took it out of a book and put it into a person. The resurrection of the dead is not about a doctrine written in the book, it is about a person named Jesus. In other words, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, the resurrection is in a person. A person. Let me explain what I mean. When you're sick, you want a doctor, not a medical book. Right? In other words, when you're sick, you don't go to the library and get a medical book. You don't, well, some of you go online and you look it up, right? And then you get scared and go to the doctor. We want a person, not a book. Whenever you're being sued, you don't go find a law book, you get a lawyer. You want a person. And likewise, whenever you're facing your last enemy, that is death, you want the Savior, not a doctrine book. You need Him. And when you have Him, you have all that you'll ever need in life. You'll have all that you ever need in death. You'll have all that you ever need in eternity because He, the person of Christ, is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said in John 10:10 that He had come to give life and to give it abundantly. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Y'all still with me? Life is in a person. Resurrection is about a person, and His name is Jesus. But Jesus took the doctrine teaching of the resurrection and He took it out of the future and placed it into the present. You see, that's what Martha was. She said, well, I know He's going to be raised in the last day. When she was talking about resurrection, she was thinking future. And Jesus is saying, no, it's now. The resurrection, it's now. He brought it into the present. In the present. According to verse 37, her friends were looking to the past and they were saying that He could have prevented Lazarus from dying. She's looking into the future and saying, well, He could raise him again. But Jesus draws their attention to the present because God's power is available right then, right now. Jesus, I'm the resurrection and the life. Right now, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he can live right now. Now. And by the way, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her the question, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That believers would one day all be raised from the dead? Absolutely. But the added truth is that some believers will never die. Do you believe that? Our Lord has given her truth, revealing that He is the resurrection. He has the power to give life. Now listen, only God can do that. The only one who can give life is God. I mean, when life came into existence, whenever man became a living soul, it's because God breathed into his nostrils in Genesis. Whenever the plant life appeared on the earth, it's because God said, let there be. The reason why animal life exists is because God, listen, God is the only one who can give life. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And in saying that, He's saying, I am God. And ladies and gentlemen, this woman got it. Because you not only see the statement of the Savior, but then you see the statement of the sister. Verse 27, she said unto him, yea, Lord, or yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Lord, I get it. You are the Son of God, equal with the Father, who has the power to give life. It's about Christ. Folks, it's not about you. It's not about the church you attend. It's about whether or not you know Him. Are y'all still with me? It's not about how religious you are, but it's whether or not you know Him, Christ. That's the issue. He is life. Not Eastern Gate Baptist Church, not your pastor or Sunday school teacher, but Him. And she believed it with all her heart. She embraced it. And out of that came this great confession. Now let me just conclude by calling your attention to the signs following the confession. Jesus confirmed that what she believed was right. And that is, he gave signs to confirm that it's true. He is the resurrection and the life. If you read the following verses, which we won't read them all, you'll find that there's a sign of His love. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 28 and continuing through verse 36, that Jesus went out to the tomb. He said, "Take me to the tomb where they've laid Him." And they took Him out to the tomb, and Jesus began to see them as they're weeping and mourning and grieving. And you have that little verse that says, Jesus wept. He wept. He began to cry. And the Bible tells us that everybody who was there said something like this, "Behold how He loved Him." You say, well, how did they know that He loved them? Well, there was a sign right in front of them. It was that tear that was rolling down the cheek of our Lord. It was a sign of His love. And that is that He loved Lazarus, that He loved these sisters, that He loved that crowd that was there. And the reason why that they knew that He loved him is because of the care and the compassion that He demonstrated with that tear as it was rolling down His cheek. Listen, when you weep with those who weep, it says something to them. And that is that you really do care, that you love them. There's many places, and I've included a lot of scriptures on your outline, where the Bible talks about the compassion of our Lord, His love for people, the demonstration, the sign of how much He loved and cared about people, like when He touched a leper that hadn't been touched, no doubt, in years, because He cared, He's compassionate, the sign of His love. But ultimately, there's the sign of His life. The sign of His life. The Bible tells us, beginning in about verse number 37, that finally Jesus got to where they had laid His body, that is the body of Lazarus, out to the graveside, and they got out there, and as the story goes, He told them to roll away the stone from off of the opening of the grave. He was buried in a tomb like our Lord was, and to roll away the tomb. And the Bible says that the sister Martha, she spoke up. That is the very one who made this great confession. And she said, "But Lord, by now He is stinking." That is, His body is corrupting. You see, why would she say that? The gospel writer John wants us to know how dead Lazarus is. That is, that he was dead and decaying. His body was already deteriorating. He had been dead for a while. And by now He's stinking. And she is saying that. And the Bible says that Jesus asked her again. In verse number 40, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God?" If you'll just believe, didn't I say that you'll see the glory of God? And apparently she did believe, because they went ahead and took the stone away, and Jesus began to pray, and He said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I know that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by," in verse 42, "I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Listen, Father, I'm praying that You will do this so that everybody will see and believe what Martha does, that I am the Son of God." And then He said those three words, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, listen to me now, exited heaven and in an instant was living back inside of his body, which is no longer corrupting, but listen to me now, is fully healed as though he had never been dead. And he came walking or waddling out of that tomb. In his grave clothes, Jesus said, "Loosing and let him go." And verse 45 tells us that there are many Jews there who had come to grieve with these sisters, who, when they had seen all of these things, believed on him. They believed what Martha confessed, that he really must be the Son of God, the Christ that would come into the world. Jesus gave them a sign to demonstrate that he really is the resurrection and the life. Only God can give life. And he did. They saw it. They embraced it. They believed it. You say, Pastor, if I'd have been there, I'd have believed it too. But you can believe, even though you weren't there, because you have the record of it right here in your Bible. Right here it is. And you and I can believe, not based on what we have seen, but based on what we have read. The evidence of Scripture that this one called Jesus, if he can raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, he's not just a man. He's not just a religious figure. But he really is God who came in human flesh. If he can do that, there's not any problem he can't solve. There's not any heart he can't heal. There's not anything. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that he can't do because he really is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your people and the work that you're doing in our lives, for the truth you're trying to help us to understand about who you are. Father, I pray for those who are here in this room and the others in the other building who are lost, have never come to Christ, never received and believed upon him, that you might do that work that only you can do to bring their heart to the point, realizing their lost sinful condition and their desperate need to have Christ as the Lord of their life. They come to Christ and receive him as Lord. Would you bless everyone here tonight, all the needs that we have in our life? We know you're the answer, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.